We'll go ahead and start. I'm Philippe Sterling, and this breakout session is on the missional formational paradigm shift. And I'll be explaining, you know, all of that. That's rather a mouthful, and it's been something that has been in the process of understanding just on my own end because of my church connections and denominational connection. I have been hearing, you know, those words, missional and formational, for the last 15 years, and at first it was kind of really fuzzy, but I think I got a little bit of a handle on it, both on the matter of the positive aspect as well as the areas of concern, you know, for this whole movement that has captivated Christendom, whether it's evangelical or whether it's mainline. Some of what I'll be explaining to you is a shift, literally to use the own terms, you know, that has been occurring in what the mission of the church is all about, and how, you know, leaders ought to shift in their thinking and bring along their church into the whole understanding of theirs on what spiritual growth and transformation is about, and then what mission is all about. So, in essence, you know, in the past decades, if I kind of follow my notes here, a movement has emerged that has sought to rethink and reshape the mission of the church and the means of spiritual transformation. And it is crystallized in what can be labeled as the missional formational church movement. And that movement has impacted, it's a small Baptist conference with which I've had a connection, the North American Baptist Association conference. And the NAB provides training and resources to enable its churches, and here I'm using their own words, in quote, to make a paradigm shift to a more missional, formational approach to ministry. So the conference has wanted me as a pastor to undergo a series of extensive training to reshape my thinking, and then to go to the leaders of my church and ultimately the congregation and my influence overall to facilitate that. And these initiatives or ministries, again in the NAB, but each conference of churches or each denomination may have its own terminology to use for its training programs and all. But I'm just going to go to my exposure directly, but it can really be generalized, again, across the evangelical world and across the mainline world. And as I've traced through in the history of it, you know, it goes way back to the Worldwide Council of Churches and their yearly meetings, going all the way back to the 1950s. And I'll talk briefly about that. But should we rethink church, what church is all about, how we do church, to shift or not to shift? Of course, I can misquote Shakespeare, that is the question. Yeah. An evaluation of that whole movement is what I want to take about half an hour, you know, to go over, and maybe we'll have a few minutes for questions, you know, afterwards. So this is the North American Baptist Conference, of which in saying its purpose, it says, as Christ followers, going churches is not our primary focus. Rather, our focus is becoming missionaries who participate in what God is doing in the world. As David Bosch said, it is not that our church has a mission, but rather that God's mission has a church. And becoming missional means having a renewed theological vision of the church on mission with God, serving as a sign, servant, and foretaste of the kingdom of God. And to help bring that about, a number of things that the mailings I get on your weekly, monthly emails and through the mail itself from the NAB concerns, again, encouragement to participate in all of these things. One is simply called the Discovery Project, a weekend seminar aimed at helping local churches and their leaders and attendees understand missional theology and practices. And then there's Blue Ocean. Again, those rather creative names, but yet there's a background to them. Blue Ocean is a training experience for pastors and leaders who gather together three times over the course of a year with the guidance of experts and practitioners in missional and formational theology to reflect deeply on missional theology and spiritual formation. And then there's Ethos. Oh, let me explain the terms Blue Ocean and Red Ocean. That's actually terms that was used from a book in the business world back in 2004, talking about how companies, as they start, you know, shouldn't try to start in an area where there's a great deal of competition, but rather to find a blue ocean where there's no one really involved in that area, and then to go and meet a need in that area, and it's much easier to fish and to get clients and everything than when you compete where there's a whole bunch of competition with shark after shark that turns the water red. So that's the idea between Red Ocean and Blue Ocean. And the encouragement is for churches to be involved in Blue Ocean type of strategy instead of Red Ocean, where we're just competing for the same people in the same community and all of that too. So there's meaning behind the names that are there. And then if I were to go for the full immersive experience, then I will engage with the North American Baptists in what they call ethos. And ethos, again, is a Greek word in this context, which is used in the sense of guiding beliefs. What are the guiding beliefs of an organization? What are the guiding beliefs of a church or a group of churches? So here, the encouragement to me was to engage in a two-year journey that is designed to help leaders of churches understand the why and then the how to help their churches. And here's that phrase I'm going to unpack, again, to use that a popular term that was used, to make a paradigm shift from a modern approach to ministry to a more missional, formational approach. And it's actually a six-module journey centered around 2 to 3 day retreats with other leaders in the region, guide leaders into a more missional, formational understanding of who God is and how he invites his people to join him on mission, locally and internationally. So there's a lot of theology actually involved. It's a new view of God, so it's a kind of a shift in theology proper thinking and a whole different shift in understanding of ecclesiology, again, of why the church is and what it is all about. So, again, just to give you an idea of how complex it can become, these are the different modules involved, but I'm just going to highlight just a little bit. In missional theology, ecclesiology, what? There's a missional church, a missional God, a missional people. In the idea of spiritual formation, there's an understanding of what kind of transformation process we can go through, you know, to become better leaders and better churches and better individuals, and for the sake of the kingdom. So again, they have a particular kingdom view involved with that also. Let me explain, breaking it down. Basically, three ideas I'm going to develop. Paradigm shift, where that concept comes from. Missional church, what is meant by that. And spiritual formation, too. So with those three things, that will incorporate much of what we need to know to make an evaluation and a critique, you know, of it. First of all, the whole area of paradigm shift. How many of you have heard that through through the decades, we need to undergo a paradigm shift. And when I was taking a class in church history at Dallas Theological Seminary, my teacher there, the professor, John Hanna, had us read a book, and we were to do a review of that book. And he instructed us how to do a review. And I found it very helpful. In fact, I'll give it to you if you follow Bob's encouragement and try to do reviews of books of the GES online and everything. This is what you follow. You can follow, Dr. Hanna had said, first of all, discern what is the thesis of the book. What is its main idea, we might say. And then how is that thesis developed and defended? So you just go through the course of the book and just explain, just as briefly and concisely as you can, how it's developed and defended. And finally, render an evaluation of that, a critique of that. So that's a book review, in essence. Thesis, development, defense, and critique. So I remember doing that, and it was like a 5-page paper or so we had to do of this very complex book. But this is a book that has had a great deal of influence in the scientific world and then beyond that. It has stretched into every area. So the book is The Structure of Scientific Revolution by Thomas S. Kuhn. Kuhn argued that science does not progress by a linear method of gathering of new knowledge, but undergoes periodic revolutions, also called paradigm shifts, in which the nature of scientific inquiry within a particular field is suddenly transformed. And there's a cycle involved, the Kuhn cycle. And again, I'm not going to go much depth on that, but just kind of briefly said, there are established paradigms and it's scientifically based models of understanding, such as, for example, the geocentric view, of the solar system, where everything revolved around planet Earth. But what revolution changed that? Well, the Copernican revolution, it became a heliocentric, view of the solar system and everything. Or, when we had classical Newtonian physics, what really, brought a change. Of course, we had, relativity theory and quantum theory and everything, and physics underwent a great transformation. Whereas much of what Newton said held, for large bodies and everything, but when it came to, of course, atoms and smaller things, it was kind of a different physics that was at work. So again, there's an established paradigm, then a model drift, accumulation of anomalies unpredicted by the model, model crisis, no longer the established paradigm is no longer a reliable guide. There's a model revolution, serious candidates for new paradigms emerge, and then there's a paradigm change that occurs. The new paradigm replaces the old, becomes the new normal. Where have we heard that? Too. And then the whole cycle, repeats itself. So paradigm shift and that whole concept of rethink. We continuously have to rethink things. And of course, what's going on now? We have to rethink energy, right? We have to just, do away with oil and gas. And some now are beginning to see that perhaps many really want those high prices in gas, from $4 to $6 to $10, because what is that going to do? It's going to force us to rethink energy and everything. And Biden even said something yesterday that kind of sounded like he says, yes, high prices are good. We'll suffer for a while, but it's going to help us, get to where we need to go. Or let's rethink American police, right? And all too. So rethink church. is, again, what the NAB and much of the church world is doing. In fact, the Methodist Church has a kind of a slogan. Would you come to church if we thought, you know, church? That's their appeal there. So paradigm shift that is applied to everything, but now our focus applied to church ministry and to spiritual growth. Missional church. And here, that shift in focusing on missions in the plural, as something Christians do, to focusing on mission in the singular as something that God does. Mission comes from the Latin missio, which is the simple word for sending. And it occurs in theological language about God's sending of the Son, and then the sending of the Spirit, and the sending of the church to reconcile the world. That is the missio Dei, the mission of God. So the church is to join in God's mission. The church is to define itself by what it's doing in the world as part of God's mission. And the development of that concept, I think, is important to at least have a little bit of an understanding, you know, of that. A very influential book in missiology is the book by David Bosch that came out, I think, 1991, Transforming Mission, Paradigm Shifts in the Theology of Mission. But he kind of takes the survey of what had happened going back to 40 years prior to his publication of the book, and he takes it back to the Willingen meeting of the International Missionary Council, which today is associated with the World Council of Churches. And they, at the time, argued that foreign mission models expressed a Western cultural superiority and undermine indigenous forms. So the meeting concluded that missions should be seen as an activity of the church, should not be seen as an activity of the church, but that the church should be considered a part of God's mission on earth, the missio Dei. And for them, the mission of the church expanded beyond evangelism and discipleship into much broader areas, such as social justice. And there kind of a split developed from there. There were some that said, okay, well, evangelism is not even necessary anymore. All we need to be concerned about is social justice. And that's the World Council of Churches and everything. And there was a branch that says, okay, no, we can't let go of evangelism, but yet we need to really focus on the fact that the church is not to be just about evangelism. It's to have, in essence, two wings. It's to have a social justice wing and an evangelism discipleship wing. And that was John Stott and the Lausanne Conference and everything. They strongly argued that the church is to have a balanced social mission as well as an evangelistic mission. That later became, later on by another book that was written by the president of World Vision, The Hole in Our Gospel. And what was the hole in our gospel is that we didn't have a sufficient social mission and a social justice mission there. So all of that is part of the development of missional church. An early influential leader in the missional movement was Leslie Newbegin, and I'll bring him here. And he's the one that says the church is only true to its calling when it is a sign, an instrument, and foretaste of the kingdom. That is, the church is to exemplify what the kingdom is to be like. And in some essence, you know, depending on where you fall into the whole concept of missio Dei, the church for some is actually to bring about, you know, the kingdom. Others just say just to function as a colony of the kingdom as a sign, as an instrument, as a foretaste. And Numogen is a very influential personage in evangelical and non-evangelical views of what the mission of the church is about, too. And then there was a book came out called Missional Church, A Vision for the Sending of the Church in North America in 1998. And that's the book that really began to popularize the whole concept. And after 1998, there began to be a slew of books and of articles. And one person cataloged, there were more than 10,000 books and articles written on the concept just in that 1998 period forward. And some key personages among them were Alan Hirsch. And he wanted, in his case specifically, to popularize the whole concept of apostles and prophets again. And then others, Alan J. Waksberg and Ed Stetzer, the executive director of the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, Illinois, has been a great popularizer of missional church, as well as Tim Keller, too. And again, it shows everywhere. For example, Bibliotheca Sacra, the research journal of Dallas Theological Seminary, has published through the years a number of articles on missional church. And even the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society about 10 years ago carried an article on missional thoughts within the book of Acts and everything. And again, pointing out that article was generally positive and supportive of, now it doesn't represent GES, but yet of the one thinker who's a free grace person who really highlights and encourages this as well. So let me just go over just briefly two main theological principles of the movement. There are many, first of all, the missionary imperative drives the missional church. It is the overarching idea of what it means to be a church. Within missional thinking, all of the various ministries of the missional church are to serve the Missio Dei, the mission of God on earth. And what is the mission of God on earth? Well, it is to redeem and to restore creation. So to be missional means to be sent by God to the world on God's mission. So begin to see a shift that is occurring. What is God's mission? To redeem, to restore. What is the mission of the church? To be part of God's mission. So the mission of the church becomes redeem and restore. Do you see a problem with that? Well, when we come to the critique and evaluation, we can spell that out a little bit. Also, the missional church, going back to Missio Dei, again, the whole matter of church and everything driving everything, the Missio Dei is what drives everything. Ultimately, your own individual mission as well. The missional church promotes what is called an incarnational mode of mission instead of an attractional mode. The missional church is to contextualize itself to its current culture in order to make its message intelligible. The missional church is to engage its culture and allows itself to be shaped by it. For example, the worship of the missional church should reflect the cultural forms of its target group. So if your target group is Gen Y or whatever, what kind of music should you have? it's their kind of music, you know, too, and so on. The missional church is also to serve the targeted needs of its local community. So much of what the church is about then becomes, you know, meeting needs, you know, too. Now, the whole idea of incarnation, you know, too, and I'll come back to that a little bit in the critique, in the evaluation. Incarnational, attractional. And here, it's the idea of being either one or the other. You have to be attractional or incarnational. And many in the missional movement says you can't do both. And again, we'll see what kind of a problem there might be with that, too. Positive contributions of the missional church. I do want to mention just a couple. And there's more than just a couple, but I'll mention just a couple. The missional churches focus on going into the community to represent Christ is positive, while unbelievers may be present when the church gathers. We certainly see that implied in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 and 25. If an unbeliever comes and sees what you do, you know, if everybody's speaking in tongues and nobody can understand anything, you know, what good is that? And so on. Now, sharing the life message should primarily take place as believers go about their lives in the community, you know, loving their neighbors. A neighbor is someone whose life intersects with ours, where we live, where we work, where we recreate, you know, where we volunteer our service. So that is always a positive encouragement. You know, go to the world. And also, the missional church's focus on all believers having a missionary mindset is positive. Now, sharing the life message, making disciples, is a responsibility of all believers. In fact, the function of pastors and teachers is to what? You know, is to equip, you know, the church. So, again, we all should view ourselves, basically, as missionaries, and we all should be about loving our neighbors and doing good, especially to the household of believers, but certainly to all that we have the opportunity to come. But what are problems within the movement? One, I think, is it is reductionistic. It defines the church by what it does in the world. How should the church be defined? I think the church should be defined by its worship and by its fellowship as we gather together, and by its witness as its members scatter among the people of the world in the present age. But ultimately, too, the church finds its identity as the bride of Christ, and its partnership with Christ. We know in the millennial kingdom and ultimately the new heaven and the new earth. So I think it reduces basically the single idea what the church is about. It's just a participant in the missio Dei. But is it our mission really to redeem and to restore creation? It confuses here, so that will be my next point. It confuses God's mission with the church's mission, and again, the confusion really concerning the kingdom itself. God's mission of creation renewal is not the church's mission. And not everything that God purposes to do is done directly in this age through the church. What is creation waiting for? You know, creation is groaning and it is waiting. But it is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, which is not what's happening here and now yet. The church does not have the task of ushering in the kingdom or of building up the kingdom. And that's the term I hear all the time. We're to advance the kingdom. We're to, in essence, you know, be building up the kingdom. Those are all matters in God's mission, not the church's mission. What is a church mission among the nations? It is simply to proclaim the message that Jesus promises everlasting life to all who simply believe in him for it. And then what? Those who believe? No. Is to encourage them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to observe, to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That is the church's mission. We're not to confuse the kingdom with the church. Jesus will return and establish the church. Again, the already, not yet. Much of those who are involved in missional thinking subscribe to the more of the already, not yet view of the kingdom, too. And I won't go into that. The holding our gospel. There are a lot of false dichotomies, I think, too, in missional thinking. Saying that a church has to be either attractional or incarnational. And I have problems with the word incarnation, you know, to be used of the church and of myself. In my mind, there's only one incarnation, and that is the incarnation of the Word, of the Christ, too. So I do not incarnate Christ. Now, I may represent Christ, the church represents Christ, but we do not incarnate Christ. Or to use more other terms, but not the arms and legs of Jesus and all, too. It also uncritically promotes cultural contextualization. Let's see. That's attractional. Or, in fact, we're to be both attractional and representational. Not incarnational, but representational, certainly. Only one, God incarnate. I do a little bit of the straw man fallacies, but I mentioned a couple other things. Missional church uncritically promotes cultural contextualization. And many cultural values and practices are not compatible with biblical beliefs and forms. Evangelicals with a missional bent attempt to retain the good news message while adopting the predominant cultural forms. So should worship really totally incorporate current forms of music, of art, of dance, and so on? And one encouragement sometimes is that preaching should shift from proclamation to conversation, because conversation is really what people want to engage in. They don't like to be told things, but is proclamation part of our role? No, it is. No, too. Such changes can dilute the biblical message and even slip into syncretism, too. It overemphasizes social involvement. And I already mentioned many in the missional church movement understand the church to have an equal spiritual and social mission. They tend to also misapply commands given to Israel and generalize them to the church. The church has a spiritual mission of evangelism and of discipleship. If we focus on that spiritual mission, then social work can be a byproduct. But it's not the focus. Or it's not like an ellipse where we're to have a double foci. You know, we have a single foci, but byproducts of what we... For example, I like to use the whole matter of Bible translation. What occurs as, you know, various people went into areas of the world and translated the Bible and put it in written form, areas that didn't have even a written form of language. What happens then when they do that? Well, it transforms that society. It transformed that culture. And they learn to read and to write and everything, and that leads to great social positive changes. But was that the mission? The mission was to translate the word of God into the common language, you know, of the people, too. And there's a straw man fallacies. I'll just briefly mention that. For example, there's a great talk against the church growth movement, saying, you know, that was a terrible thing. You know, the 80s and 90s, nothing at all. Positive and negatives about the church growth movement. But it's a great overreaction against the church growth movement within missional circles. And also, you know, the whole idea of talking about the Christendom as something very negative from Constantine on to the present that needs to be reconstructed and everything. But I think those are straw man fallacies that occur. Now, I briefly mentioned spiritual formation because missional church tends to go hand in hand with the whole idea of spiritual formation. Now, back in 2007, I gave a workshop on contemplative spirituality, and it was also developed into an article for the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society back 15 years ago to 2007. So I encourage you, if you can, you know, read that, you know, too. But the whole idea of spiritual formation is that, you know, we're to engage in the various spiritual disciplines, and primarily in the whole matter of contemplative prayer and centering prayer. And those are techniques really designed to bring about a slightly altered sense of perception and of reality and everything, where we sense that we all enter into the very presence of God. And this can be done by the repetition of a sacred word or sentence, like, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. But not just using that as a publican, you know, did in the Gospel of Luke, but using it as a statement to repeat over and over and over and over and over again until you're kind of in a settled sense of peace and contentment and sense that you're in the very presence of God. And in that state, you can actually begin to sense and discern what the Missio Dei is and what the particular mission God may have for us as a church and as individuals in the community and everything. So that's part of how it works out. And there's one common practice that is tried to be used for that is Lectio Divina. And just very quickly to give you a sense of, you know, of what is involved there, this is how commonly one way to how to pray Lectio Divina, and that's the word for sacred reading, how you can engage in a sacred reading of the word. And the first part is lectio, and how you do that, you know, you read a verse slowly, listening with the ear of the heart. Perhaps a word or phrase will stand out to you that will grab you hard, and listen and be open to how God wants to use his word to speak into your word, and begin to repeat that word or phrase over and over, slowly soaking your heart into the words. Then you can go into the meditatio phase, which is to reflect and meditate on the words you were heard. Sit in the silence, allow God the space to speak to you as you turn the words over in your mind. Ponder what these words mean for your life. And what next step do you feel God asking you to take? So now you can go and respond, oratio, and respond in prayer to what you heard from God and how the word spoke to your heart. Offer up a prayer of praise, of thanksgiving. Continue turning your word of praise over and over in your mind, and share your heart with God in prayer, responding to his word. Isn't that a great method of Bible study and of, you know, exegesis and exposition and application, you know, too? And then finally, you enter into rest, into contemplation, and rest in God and contemplate his words for your life. Sit in the silence and just be with God for a few minutes. Open your heart to God's presence and allow his words to permeate your soul. And you'd be surprised at the number of evangelicals that really practice that. One main practitioner of that is Kenneth Boa. And Kenneth Boa is... For me, back when I was in seminary, you know, he and Bruce Wilkinson were what a great encourager of Bible study and serious Bible study and everything. But this is what, you know, he's more fully engaged in now as well, too. So to shift or not to shift. Should you undergo, should we undergo a paradigm shift into this model of ministry? And again, that's what much of the evangelical world. And if you're not evangelical, you're in the even in the main lines and everywhere, that's or charismatic or everywhere. You know, that is what is being shift. For me, we don't need to rethink. We just need to practice what we're doing. What did you say?
Just think.
Yes, not to rethink, just think. What is to be about making disciples? You know, going, baptizing, teaching, and not as sacred reading, but we ought to let the word of Christ richly dwell in us, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. What we're to be focused on is the renewing of our minds. Not, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But how does that happen? Is as we allow the word of Christ richly to dwell within us. Not trying to find a little single word or expression that we repeat over and over again, but trying to understand and reflect upon our increasing understanding and an application of God's word and the teaching of it to others too. I won't go into that there. The last thing, perhaps a warning, you know, here, and I'll end with that. Just, you know, how simple is this life message? Jesus promises everlasting life to everyone who simply believes in him for it. That's a simple message. How simple is spiritual growth? You know, does it require that we have 12 spiritual disciplines that, you know, that we engage in? Or is it just a matter of, you know, learning to observe everything that he has commanded? Simply letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us and have its transformative influence, you know, the word and the spirit. It's ultimately simple. Now, why do I bring that up? And why this warning of a serpent? Does that bring to mind any passage of scripture to you? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 11. How does, you know, Paul put it? Let me see if I can quote it directly. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the what? Simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity. Simplicity of the life message, and simplicity of spiritual growth. So do we need to make a shift? A missional, formational shift approach to ministry? No, I don't think so. Now we can continuously learn, you know, like I mentioned, every time I come to a Grace conference, I am stretched. So it's not that bad that we don't need to continuously learn and perhaps even change certain concepts, you know, that we may have had a different understanding of earlier, but yet it's not getting beyond the simplicity of the message and of how we are transformed. That's it. Am I down to zero? That's here. And
3 minutes.
What's that? 2 minutes over?
Three minutes ago.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. If you want to take a minute or two for questions, you know, I'm fine with that. What time is it actually? Quarter off?
It's 3:43.
And I don't see anybody breaking down the door trying to come into to change. So if you have a question or two, I'm fine.
Would replacement theology be either a symptom or maybe a cause of that kind of movement?
Yeah. Officer, I know the term, and I've talked about it, but replacement theology, you mean about Israel?
Right. The church
taking the place of Israel. That certainly lays the If you go for that idea that the church has replaced Israel, then that does change your understanding of the kingdom, and that puts you more likely in being amillennial and postmillennial. Because missional theology, I think, puts you mostly in the amillennial camp and the postmillennial camp, and perhaps you still call yourself a dispensationalist, more in the progressive dispensationalist, you know. Can. But replacement theology, yeah, that will certainly be.
Yeah, now that I think of it, I imagine that replacement theology is much older than this.
Yeah. Oh yeah. Well, of course, you know, going back to Martin Luther and beyond, you know, even Augustine probably and everything. Yeah.
I have a book here which we gave some free copies away at the conference at the Southwestern Seminary over 5 years ago, but I have some books down there. I have 5 copies left by Paul Smith, which is Chuck Smith's brother.
Yes.
Confessing what happened in our own movement when the emerging church distracted so many from our movement. And he really does a great job. He's a historian. In fact, he was a college level history teacher, as well as being in ministry with Chuck, his brother. He was also a pastor. But Paul Smith wrote a really good book about evangelicalism and how the emerging church came in through a lot of these Eastern thoughts.
Yeah.
I have the book down there.
Yeah, in fact, I was given a copy of the book back at a pre-trib conference a few years ago. You know, too. So I do. So stepping on that, emergent church and emerging church. Again, those were the terms I was more in the early 2000 and everything. And missional has kind of displaced that, you know, entirely. But many of the concept of that emergent church movement, you know, are still going and more in this too. Yeah. And like I said, it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere, you know, too.
Yeah. Well, when those two terms, emerging and emergent church, were used, just for the sake of understanding terminology, wasn't there some sort of a distinction?
Yeah, they made a distinction, and I'm not sure which is which, because it was always confusing to me. I'm not sure. Either emergent or emerging, like Brian McLaren, which was to be a total deconstruction of the church, and they went way off. You know, so I'm not sure whether he identified with emergent or emerging, but it was one or the other. And the other was more of the evangelicals, you know, who wanted to say, yes, the church is to change and contextualize itself, adopt the cultural forms and everything, but remain true, you know, to the scriptures and everything.
Yeah.
Yeah, now the New Apostolic Reformation is part of that, but on another kind of an extreme form of it there too. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's, I put one, you know, where the apes, you know, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, they're arguing that they all to be present and all to be involved.
The Pentecostal side and the non-Pentecostal side both have an emerging church.
Yes, an emissional concept too. I will end here, and I don't know who comes up next, but thank you. Yeah. Mm-hmm.